Following this time of doubt and disillusionment and disgrace that David fell into, he met God in the cave of what? Adullam. In the cave of Adullam, he looked up and he found God in a new way. And he learned subjection to God and trust in God. And God does that in those down periods in our lives. And now we see some positive characteristics of David that take place. Searching after God's will, steadfastness in God's will, and submission. And I'd like for you to add a fourth one there, the bottom of that list of three. Add a fourth one, security in God's will. The top of page four, the fourth S would be security in God's will. 1 Samuel 23, 27 to 31, and 1 Chronicles 10 tell us about this period and those things that happened in David's life. Look at chapter 23, verse 2. After he got back to the cave, after he met God in a new way, he began looking to God before he made a step. Now notice we don't see that before this time. When he left Judah, when he did the other things that he did, we don't find him seeking God, but it's as though he's learned a new lesson in his life and he's not going to make a false move anymore. He's going to make sure he makes the right move. And several times we find in this chapter, in verse 2, 4, and 10, that he inquired of the Lord. Look at verse 2. He inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" The Lord answered him, "Go attack the Philistines and save Keilah." Then David's men said to him, "Here in Judah we are afraid. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the Philistines?" Once again, David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered him, "Go." And so David had his word from God, and David went against Keilah, and he defeated that city. He saved the city. What David is doing during these days is to provide protection for God's people and to extend the territory of Israel. And he doesn't make a move now unless he searches after God's will. Here is one of the characteristics of a dedicated Christian. He doesn't live in doubt. He doesn't even park there. Doesn't even think of parking there, but he lives in faith. And he searches God's will. He wants the will of God. What happened was this. Abiathar, who joined David, as we read in chapter 22, verse 20, when he came to join David, he brought with him the ephod, that difficult word to pronounce. You know what that word ephod means? The ephod was a part of the garment that the priest wore. And there was the Urim and Thummim that was attached to that garment. It was a part of the garment. And David evidently now had God's means of finding the will of God through his priest. He had a priest and he had the ephod. The Urim and the Thummim is a difficult thing to understand. No scripture makes it very clear of what the Urim and Thummim is that he brought. Look at chapter 23, verse 6. Now Abiathar, son of Ahimelech, had brought the ephod down with him when he fled to David at Keilah. Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah, and he said, "God has handed him over to me." He's still after David, but David seeks the will of God. Look at verse 9. When David learned that Saul was plotting against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod." David said, "O Lord, God of Israel, your servant has heard definitely that Saul plans to come to Keilah. Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me to him? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, God of Israel, tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will." Now, how did that happen? How was this ephod used as a means of getting God's message? What was the Urim and Thummim? As best we can tell, the Urim and Thummim was something like a diamond. It was a jewel that sparkled when the message was yes, and it would grow cloudy and very dull when the message was no. And that was God's means of answering the question that David asked. And you'll notice that his question was the type that required yes or no for the answer. Will he or won't he? Yes or no? And when God said he will, how did he say that through the Urim and Thummim? How did he speak through that ephod that the priest had? He caused the diamond to sparkle. And when it grew brightly, he knew that the answer was in the affirmative. Now, wouldn't you like to have that kind of instrument in your hand when you needed guidance from the Lord? And you said, Lord, shall I go to his hill next term or not? And it would sparkle. Yes, that's where you belong. Or it would grow cloudy and you'd say, that settles it. I don't care what Mama says. I'm not supposed to go. I have a message from God. But God doesn't give us that kind of guidance today through a Urim and Thummim. In fact, we never read about it anymore after David's day. We read about it back as early as Moses' day and all the way through to David's day. So it lasted through that period of time, and then no longer do we ever hear about it. New Testament, Jesus never refers to it. It's never given to any of the apostles. God has another way of answering the questions that people ask. In different dispensations of time, he works in different ways. And in the New Testament age that you and I live in, the canon of Scripture is completed. And God answers prayer and speaks to us primarily through his word, either by giving us a principle from his word or guiding us according to the lessons that we have learned from his word. We don't have a Urim and Thummim, but we've got something buzzing around in here. And what is it, a big wasp up ahead? All right, you can, don't worry. If it attacks you, yell and we'll see what we can do about it. But it seems like it's settled down in the light now and all is calm above. No, not quite. All right. Don't let it worry you. We'll move on. God guided David when he inquired of the Lord through this ephod. And the first characteristic we see of David's renewed spiritual life is a searching after God. God promised David that he would guide him. Psalm 63 has an inscription that probably refers to this time in David's life. Notice how we go back and forth to the Psalms. David wrote a lot of the Psalms during this period of his life. And in Psalm 63, the superscription reads, a psalm of David when he was in the desert of Judah. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you. In a dry and weary land where there is no water, I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. My soul thirsts and longs after you, David said. Now, something happened during this period in David's life, which I think is a physical experience that gives us a beautiful example of the spiritual thirst that David had. There was a time of physical thirst in David's life during this time. And in order to read about it, we have to turn over to 2 Samuel, keeping your finger here in 1 Samuel, turn over to 2 Samuel 23 to read about a time of physical thirst in David's life. An interesting experience took place. 2 Samuel 23, verse 13. Now, this is a time in which 2 Samuel goes back and recalls some of the mighty deeds of David during his earlier experience. So this is a parallel passage, parallel to the time that we're looking at in David's desert experience. And one thing that happened during this time is related in 2 Samuel 23, verses 13 to 17. During harvest time, three of the 30 chief men came down to David at the cave of Adullam, while a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. At that time, David was in the stronghold, and the Philistine garrison was at Bethlehem. Now notice, his hometown, some little distance away, his own hometown, was guarded, surrounded by the Philistines. And David longed for water, verse 15 says, and said, "Oh, that someone would get me a drink of water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem." Now, you can picture the scene. David thought of his boyhood days, and he thought in time of thirst. You know what your mind goes to when you're real thirsty? You think of times when you had something delicious to drink. If I'm ever thirsty, real thirsty, it reminds me somehow of a day in which I spent a couple of weeks at a camp, and we were all led on a long hike that was for miles and miles. It seemed like 100 miles. I don't know how long it was, but it seemed like 100 miles. We were dying of thirst. And they stopped. One of the counselors stopped at a farm, went up on this hill, and asked them if we could get water. And there was a big pump there down in North Carolina. And what we did was one camper would pump while another drank. And then another one would take his turn while the one who had just drunk would pump. And so all the way through the line until all those thirsty campers had been able to drink. And I tell you, I don't remember anything ever tasting as good as that water tasted that day. We were so thirsty. Very few of us ever reach a point of real thirst. We usually have access to water or drink somewhere. But David was thirsty, and he just made a comment. "Boy, I wish I could have some water from that well that I used to draw from when I was a boy." Well, do you know that three of his men picked that up? And you know, they were so faithful to David that they looked at each other and said, "What do you say? Let's do it." "What?" And this is what they did. Verse 16, "So the three mighty men broke through the Philistine lines, not to capture a city, but just to get some water. Drew water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem and carried it back to David." But look at the awful thing David did. "But he refused to drink it. Instead, he poured it on the ground." It says, "Instead, he poured it out before the Lord. 'Far be it from me, O Lord, to do this,' he said. 'Is it not the blood of men who went at the risk of their lives?' And David would not drink it." Now, first-hand appearance, we would think, how ungrateful David was. Why, I would have taken that and would have said, "Man, how wonderful of you to do such a tremendous thing. Thank you." And to show them how much you appreciate it, show them how you enjoy drinking it, and drink it. But David didn't drink a drop of it. Instead, he poured it out before the Lord. Now, what was this act that David was performing? What was he doing? It was symbolic. It represented this. David said, he was saying, such kindness shown by these men, such faithfulness of these men in my army to do such a thing as this, I would not do such a low thing as to take that for myself. I'm going to take that offering that they brought to me, and I'm going to offer it as a sacrifice to the Lord. Now you say, well, the Lord didn't need it. The Lord wasn't thirsty. Well, the Lord doesn't need anything from us. But anything that we give to the Lord is representative of our commitment and our devotion to them. And David was saying, rather than taking that as your gift to me, an earthly leader, I'm going to take it as your gift to a greater leader, our Lord, and I'm going to offer it to Him. And in a solemn ceremony, he poured it out upon the ground before the Lord. And it meant just that, a sacrifice to the Lord. He refused to take it for himself. It was too dear to him. It meant too much for him just to drink it up, and then it would be gone, and nothing given to the Lord. Well, David had that kind of heart for the Lord. The Lord was first in his life. And his submission to God was seen in his searching after God's will. David now wanted to make sure that God was thought of first, all the way through. And we'll see this right up through the time that David comes into the kingdom. And then he gives the kingdom over to God. Jesus said, "Blessed is the man that hungers and thirsts after righteousness, for he shall be filled." And I believe what David was showing that day when he poured out that offering of water to the Lord was, he was showing that he had a greater thirst than that physical thirst. He had a spiritual thirst that God would be first in his life, and in the lives of his men, and in the kingdom that God was going to establish and give to David. Steadfastness in God's will is necessary. Not only searching after God's will, but when you find it, stay there. Don't get out of his will. Remain steadfast in his will. Well, news came that the Philistines were robbing a threshing floor in Keilah. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go down and attack them and save my people, the Israelites?" And the Lord spoke to him and said, "Yes, go down." But when David told his men what he was going to do, unfortunately his men didn't go along with the idea. They were not as steadfast as David was. Look at 1 Samuel 23, verses 3 and 4. But David's men said to him, when the Lord had said, "Yes, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah," David's men said to him, "Here in Judah we are afraid. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the Philistine forces?" Once again, David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered him, "Go down to Keilah, for I am going to give the Philistines into your hand." So David and his men went to Keilah, fought the Philistines, and carried off their livestock. He inflicted heavy losses on the Philistines. When others turned and said, "No, we can't do this. It's too great for us," David was steadfast in God's will. And what God said, he trusted God to perform in him. I'd like to read to you a little poem. When is the time to trust? Is it when friends are true? What about for David? When friends were true and said, "Yes, no." What about when they say no, but God says otherwise? Is it when comforts woo, and in all we say and do we meet but praise? No. But the time to trust is when we stand alone, and summer birds have flown, and every prop is gone, all else but God. When is the time to trust? Is it when hopes beat high? When sunshine gilds the sky and joy and ecstasy fill all the heart? No. But the time to trust is when our joy is fled, when sorrow bows the head and all is cold and dead, all else but God. God was going to be first in David's life. And he answered the call of God, the command of God, and he went, and he was successful when he submitted to the will of God. Steadfast Christians are needed to do the work of God, who are dependable in spite of the difficulties that come. You remember John Mark that followed Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey? Halfway along the way, he turned back. Evidently, the going got too rough for him. And later, Paul said he's not proven himself. He can't go with us on the second journey. Barnabas took him with him. Both of them followed a different principle. Paul's principle was, let a man first prove himself. Barnabas's principle was, give a man another chance. Now, both had a good principle, and both followed the principle that he understood best and applied for that particular situation. And the scripture doesn't say that either one of them was wrong. And God brought them back together again. And one day, Paul speaks of John Mark, who is profitable to me. John went with Barnabas, and Paul took Silas. And now we have two missionary parties going out rather than one. God doubled the purposes of them. And sometimes God causes circumstances to work in such a way. But John Mark had turned back. It got too rough for him. And that's what happens in our lives sometimes. Someone has said Christians are like tea. Their full strength is not drawn out until they get into hot water. Well, you'll find your Christian life to be like that. When you get into hot water, that's when your full strength is going to show. And if there's not spiritual strength there, it's not going to be drawn out by the hot water. That's where we will succeed or fail according to our relationship with God. To the degree that we walk with Him in the sunshine, we will find His power in the dark periods of our lives. David was in hot water again, but he didn't wilt in doubt. We don't see that kind of life that we saw before he met God in the cave of Adullam. He was strong in faith, steadfast in God's will. Thirdly, he was submissive to God's will. When David submitted, God gave the victory. Look at 23 verse 5. So David and his men went to Keilah, fought the Philistines, and carried off their livestock. He inflicted heavy losses on the Philistines and saved the people of Keilah. He sought God's will, he discovered it, and he obeyed the will of God. One young man once heard the call of God, and he made this his motto: the will of God, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else, that's all. The will of God. Is that your determination? How dedicated a Christian are you and I? Do we really sincerely look up to the Lord tonight and pray, Lord, your will, not my will, be done. The will of God. Are we submissive to God's will? We must seek His will. We must be steadfast in His will. And we must be obedient to His will. Where He leads me, I will follow. Jonathan Goforth was a Presbyterian missionary to China. You've heard of Goforth of China. He made this statement: God's revival may be had anywhere and anytime. We have seen audiences in the homelands moved in exactly the same way as in China. The principle is clear that any group of seeking Christians may receive the full blessing of Pentecost. Where there is a lack of the fullness of God, it is ever due to man's lack of faith and obedience. Revival is simply the Spirit of God fully controlling the surrendered life. It must always be possible when man yields. The sin of unyieldedness alone can keep us from revival. To what extent do we have yieldedness to the will of God on top of this hill? His hill. Is it really His hill because He is in control? To what extent do we have unyieldedness to the will of God? Are there areas in which we are holding back in our personal lives, and we know if we're honest to God tonight, we would have to say, not thy will, but my will be done. That's my desire. In our churches and in individual lives, we must submit ourselves to the will of God. Now that last point, security in God's will. Chapter 23, verse 14. David stayed in the desert strongholds and in the hills of the desert of Ziph. Day after day Saul searched for him, but God did not give David into his hands. There is security in God's will. David was now secure in the will of God. His faith was revived. He had a new song. He had a song in the night. And wherever he went and how much he had to flee from Saul, he experienced the presence of God empowering him and giving him victory over his enemy. There is a last test of Saul, or of David that is given. that I'd like for us to see. The last test that comes during this period that we read about in the last hour is at Ziklag, you remember. Well, Ziklag was that city that was given to David. And we read in chapters 29 and 30 that David was working for the king, supposedly working for the Philistine king. And in 1 Samuel 27, David is among the Philistines, and the Philistines hear word about Saul attacking the Philistines up in the northern country, and they want to muster all their forces and go up there and stand against Saul. But what has happened to David now during this time? David is down there in Gath, or rather in his own city of Ziklag, with his people. And the king says, David, now I need your help. I'm going to have to rise up against Saul. I've got to go to defeat him. Come with me and bring your men with you. Now, can you imagine how David felt? All along, David has said, I'll not touch the Lord's anointed. When he was on his own and was sent out by the Philistine king, whatever he did was not for the benefit of the Philistine king, but it was for the benefit of the nation of Israel. But now he's going to be with the king and with all of his army. And he actually made the trip, but I'm sure that David was wondering all the time, what am I going to have to do? In the last moment, am I going to have to join Saul against the Philistine king? He didn't know exactly what he was going to do. But being in God's will, he didn't have to answer that question. You know what happened? The men of the Philistine army, some of them said, do you know who this man is in our midst, David? Do you know that he used to work with Saul? He was an armor bearer of Saul. We have word, and the word went through the camp and to the king, Achish. And they said, there's no telling what he will do when you get him up there. And they rose up against David, and the king called David and said, I want you to take all of your men and go back to your city of Ziklag. And so David, relieved that he did not have to fight Saul, went back to Ziklag. And what happened? They got back to Ziklag, and something terrible had happened. While David was with the Philistines and all the men were up in the northern parts, some enemies, the Amalekites, another nation, came against Ziklag and ravaged the city and burned it down and took away all of the inhabitants that had been left there. And that's what we come to in chapter 30. In chapter 29, Achish sends David back to Ziklag. And in chapter 30, verse 1, David and his men reached Ziklag on the third day. Now the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag down there in the south. They had attacked Ziklag and burned it and had taken captive the women and all who were in it, both young and old. They killed none of them but carried them off as they went on their way. When David and his men came to Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. David's two wives had been captured. And then we read in verse 6, David was greatly distressed. And what happened to the people? The men were talking of stoning him. Verse 6. The men were talking of stoning him. Why? They turned on David, his own men who had been so faithful to him. And they said, he got us into this trouble. We shouldn't have gone up there with the king. We should have stayed here and protected our own people. And each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. But look at what David did. David found strength in the Lord his God. The King James says, David encouraged himself in the Lord. He found strength in the Lord. You know, there are those times in our lives when we don't find encouragement from other people. In fact, it may be that they actually turn on us. And that's a miserable situation to find ourselves in. And we look around and we don't find encouragement. In fact, they're out to stone us. What do we do in a situation like that? There's only one way to turn. And that's the time that God meets us in a new and different and wonderful way, when we encourage ourselves in God, when we find strength in God alone, when all else fails around us, and God himself meets us in a new way. That's what God wants to do in our lives. So, actually, welcome those down periods when they come. You say, welcome them? How can that be? Because God must have something special in store when they come. It's a time when all else fails and we have an opportunity to trust him in a new way. My wife and I can testify that in periods of time when we have been down the lowest in our experience, when it seemed that people turned against us, and we've been in situations like that that would be difficult to explain to you, we have found that those have been the most stretching, growing, spiritually deepening times in our lives. For they drove us to our knees, and that's good. We don't know about it at the time. We ask, why is this happening? But you know what's happening? We're getting closer to God than we ever were before. And that's what was happening in David's life. He no longer found encouragement from his own close companions, but he found strength in God. He turned to God anew. And that's the important thing. It's not what people say, and it's not what people think, but it's what God thinks when he looks upon us. Are we a sweet-smelling savor unto him in our lives' relationship to him? Years ago, I heard the story of a young man who was a violinist, and he was giving a great concert. It was an important time in his life. Multitudes of people had gathered in the great hall to hear him play the violin. And as he played, the music was so beautiful, the people actually cheered, and they threw their hats into the air. And he played more for them. But through all of the cheering of the crowd, he didn't really look at the crowd. He was seen to have his eyes focused way up in the back of the auditorium, in the balcony. You know who was sitting up there? His master, who had trained him in the violin. And he looked up that way. You see, he wasn't so much interested in what the people thought. He wanted to know, what does the master think? And when he looked up, a smile was brought to his face as he saw his master sitting up there, not cheering like the rest of the crowd, but looking down and smiling and shaking his head up and down as if to say, yes, it's very good. I am pleased. Our concern is not so much what the crowd is going to do in their support of us, but are we going to be found faithful to the will of God no matter what the crowd around us says? We look for the nod of the head of our master and hope for that day to hear him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee master over many. Shall we bow together in prayer? Our blessed Lord, we thank you for all that Jesus Christ has endured for us in his life and identification with us,
setting the example for us that we should think on the things of others and not on the things of self. And let this mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Make us faithful also, we pray, to follow his example and to be faithful to our calling, rising up and following him who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Be thou Lord over all in our lives, Lord Jesus, we pray. And again, Lord, we acknowledge that only you see our hearts. Man looketh upon the outward appearance. But Lord, we pray that when you see our hearts, you will see a heart in each one of us that is turned to God and hungers and thirsts after righteousness and seeks after you as the heart panteth for the water brooks. So may our souls pant after thee, O God, and declare the will of God, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. That's all. Thy will be done in each of us, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.